Well, it's good to see so many of you out on a rainy evening. And we actually kind of, don't know if I want to use the word lost one, but we lost one on the way here in the sense that she got an accident, but she's okay, Kim Fair, but ran into a barrier or something. So Josh Lindsay went out to meet her and is going to help her out during this time. So be thinking of her and keeping her in your prayers, as well as Marty went to the hospital. Seemed like he was having some chest pains, so they're at Mayo Clinic now, and so keep them in your hearts and thoughts. Father, we bring before you these that have found some difficulty in their lives. And Lord, we know that as believers, you're bringing things into our life for our good. We know that you're sovereign, but more than that, we know that you're loving. And it is with great confidence that we say we trust you. And so we give you thanks for your watch care. We give you thanks that there's no place that you're not. Mm-hmm. And we give you thanks that you're going to turn this into good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a busy day, huh? And we're working our way through Psalm 119. I wonder how long this alphabet is. I received a text from somebody this past week, and they were sharing with me that they were overwhelmed by a particular issue, and so I sent them a text back about a particular passage that had always encouraged me in that particular situation. And they texted me back and said, thank you so much. That was exactly what I knew. That changed everything. And you could even tell, if you could tell in a demeanor of a text, you could tell that it changed everything from sorrow to happiness. And so, as Psalm 119 would tell you, what is it that brings you happiness? Yeah, you and I acknowledge that it's the Word of God that brings that happiness, because in the Word of God there is peace. There is not only that sense of, well, here's a comforting thought, but there is that wonderful truth that this is an absolute truth that doesn't change and something that you can actually take to the bank and cash in. So how wonderful it is that we have a truth that is real and that is tangible and works in our lives. And this is what brings us joy. The second point as we looked at this is that you actually should begin by not just reading what God's telling you to do, but actually doing what God tells you to do. That happiness doesn't come as a result. And, you know, we've made reference to this, but if I could just have you turn to the Gospel of John, and if you look with me in John chapter 13, it's a very simple verse. It is a declaration of Jesus, but it's in this verse that I think it summarizes that second point. So if you look with me in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John and drop on down to verse 17, we'll read this one simple verse. And you ought to have it underlined in your Bibles. You probably do. But Jesus says this, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. All right. So all the studies in the world aren't going to do you any good until you actually start putting these things to practice. And that really is the second point of the ABCs. You have to acknowledge that the Word of God is the source, but you have to begin by putting these things to practice in your life. The third point is that there has to be a craving for the Word of God, especially when you are despised and rejected. And the reason why I say especially, and of course he talks about being despised in the text, or rejected, but especially at this time, the reason why is that we tend to try to find affirmation from people. And God says, don't do that. One, people are pretty fickle. And oftentimes, though perhaps they've said in the past that they'll like you or they'll be there for you or whatever, It's all dependent upon either a mood or their day or the circumstances of their day. There's so much that individuals can't control. And there are times that you're needing affirmation, and oftentimes those people can't give that to you. In other words, you're putting your hope in something that is pretty fickle and pretty unpredictable. And it's one of the reasons why we find ourselves on these roller coasters of emotions. But if you anchor in the Word of God, if you go to the Word of God and find the affirmation in the Word of God, at a time where you really need, crave the Word of God for that source of comfort, and God will change everything. He'll give you stability in your lives. I mean, really, the only thing we're really listening for is, well done, good and faithful servant, from God. We're not looking for him from man. So it's a time that you need to crave the Word of God rather than craving what man says. And then the last week we looked in specific that you and I need to determine when things go awry, when things are difficult, when there are problems in our life, we need to determine to understand what God is doing. Now, I'm not asking you to understand everything about what is happening, but God is doing a work in your life, and he doesn't want you to remain ignorant about it. God wants you to understand what he's doing in your life. And so there is a point where you come to God and you just say, look, I need to see what you're doing here. And it's one of the things we're going to see in the follow-up of the next phrase that as we come to the what we would call in the English the E letter, heh, when we come to this particular letter, what we're going to see is that you and I, in order to have this insight, you actually have to ask God for it. You have to ask God for it. Now, Scripture says you have not because you ask not, right? And the things that you ask for are really very selfish and self-consuming. So God's not going to give you that stuff. You know, it's like, give me a bullet so I can shoot myself in the head. God goes, no, I'm not going to do that. But what he's wanting you to ask for is, as James says, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. In other words, he wants to give you that insight. You have to ask him. So as we come to this particular paragraph, and we're looking at particular verses 33 through 40, what we're going to be looking at is that entreating, that coming to God and saying, I need these things. And if you look with me, let me just go through the phrases real quick. In verse 33, 34, 35, let me just give you the phrase at the very beginning. He starts off by saying, teach me. Verse 34, give me. Verse 35, make me. Verse 36, incline my heart. Verse 37, turn my eyes away. In every case, he's entreating God to do what he longs to do, but he can't in his own power. And I think, you know, probably with guys, this is a little bit harder. It's like a guy's asking for directions. It's just there's something about it. It just bothers us. But you know, you ladies, I suppose, do this a lot better than we do. But what the passage is saying is you need to ask him. I've often thought, why do we need to ask God these things? You know, so much he already knows. He knows everything, really. So why do I have to inform him? And it's not as much about informing him as it is about acknowledging that he's the source. And so every time you come to him, you're saying, you're the one I'm coming to. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm just coming to you, and I need you to do this. And I think when you acknowledge him as the source, then when it happens, i.e., when insight comes, when strength comes to accomplish God's will, you go, that was God. I really do believe if we didn't ask him and it happened, we would say, that was me. I really do. That's just the way we are. So, you know, I mean, if Moses hadn't waited for God to part the waters and the waters parted anyway, he'd go, wow, this is a good stick. I'm going to keep this stick, or, you know. But that's the nature of man. So as we come through this, what we're going to see is the entreating of God, the coming to God and saying, I really need you to help me in this. And it's a wonderful way to converse with God. All the way through the book of Psalm, you'll see repeated over and over again, take shelter in me, call on me, ask me, you know. And God is saying, this is the relationship that we have, you know. I mean, parents would be insulted if a child went to another set of parents and go, could I have lunch? The parents, why didn't you ask me? You know. But and the same thing is true with God. God is asking us to ask him. So as we come to this, what we're going to see is the entreating of God in each particular case for different things. And hopefully in seeing the different things as we go through, it's going to open you up your eyes to certain things. My hope is as well to give you specific examples of what this looks like. You know, it's one thing for us to maybe understand the concept, but if in fact it doesn't seem real, then it just kind of floats away into oblivion. So I don't want to create any nebulous clouds. I just want us to see the wonderful truths that are here. At the very beginning in verse 33, as we start off in this paragraph, he starts off by crying out, teach me. And this is really, in almost every case in which I was seeing in the Hebrew, they call it, it's in the hifel construct. Now, what this means is it's in the causative construct. And what that means is that in each case, what you're asking God is to cause you to do something. So at the very beginning, when he says, teach me, because it's in the causative construct, what he's really saying is, cause me to learn. And the word that he uses here in this text for teach is actually kind of a picture word that shows somebody maybe pointing. So what he's saying is, cause me to see by pointing it out. You know? I mean, he really wants God to get, you know, very, how should we say, physical with him in the sense of, I need to see this. So he turns to God. And I've been in many times I've come to God and I go, okay, you're going to have to give me something really big here because I'm not getting any picture. I have no idea what you want. You know, I need fireworks in the air. I need something going on to let me see what you want me to do. And, you know, God makes it clear. God's not trying to hide. Isaiah says God's not trying to hide stuff from you. But he is causing you to long for it. And that's part of the entreating process. So he starts off by saying, you've got to point this out to me. And if you look at the passage, he basically is saying, I need you to point out, if you look at the passage, verse 33, the way of thy statutes. Now, we've been talking about statutes, and we've been trying to do some distinction of the statutes and the commandments and the law and all those things. Just to remind you, statutes has to do largely with a sense of boundaries and limitations and specifically maybe prescriptions and conditions. The point is at the very beginning of verse 33, when he says the way, he's talking about point out where you want me to go. And what he's asking for is the boundaries of that road so that he's not going off base. He says, so point me in the right direction. I want a road that has clear boundaries so I don't go off to the side or so. That's a great thing to pray for, you know. When you're asking God to give you directions, say, I don't want to go. And I also understand this, too, that I'm going to say this in a general way so that people don't pick on any of my kids. But when we had one kid that was really little, we felt like, hey, you know, it's a great day. You know, they're maybe about 1 year old or something. But this one particular child just loved to kind of roam around all over the place. And we're going, take him to the beach. We'll take him to the beach. And it was low tide, and we'll just let them wander, go anywhere they want to go. So we go to the beach, and it was a great day. It was a beautiful day. We take the child, set him right there in the sand, and then we just walked away. and they just sat there. I'm going, come on. And the child just started crying. And we could see that the child was overwhelmed by this, not knowing where to go. It was too big. It was too large. There was no direction. And, you know, you begin to realize one of the greatest things that a parent can do is to give their child boundaries. A child is going to feel extremely insecure, we know this psychologically, if the child has no boundaries. And God knows that we're going to feel insecure if we don't have boundaries. I mean, just imagine if God just put you in the middle of someplace and there's all this space and he goes, go ahead. You go, where am I going? What am I doing? What's the purpose of life? You know, and you start contemplating in this realm of nothingness and you get overwhelmed. So the point of the passage is that I need to know, you need to put me in a place where, you know, I can go and know where I'm going. So put those boundaries up, put those conditions up. Now, if you look, follow this text, it reads this way as it continues to take us in this realm. You need to point this out to me, O Lord, the way of my statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Now, here again, it's one of those ambivalent phrases that you can't really seem to nail, so maybe I can clarify it for you. This phrase takes us all the way to the end of the journey. So what it's saying is that God put me on this path. Let me take this path all the way to its fruition. Now, the reason for this is that there's a realization, and the realization is this, that if I go this path all the way, there is a reward. And end, the word end in the text, actually has a connotation of reward. It's pretty interesting. So what he's talking about is that you get me on the right path. You point me in the right direction. You make sure I don't go from one side to the next. And I'm going to see this thing through. I'm going to go all the way. Now, I think why this is so important is this, is we have a tendency to stop halfway in the journey. And when we stop halfway, we go, I don't get it. Why do you have me go down this way? I don't understand. And God goes, you're not finished yet. And so the emphasis of the verse is, point me in the right direction. I'm going to take it all the way until there is a result. Until there's a result. You're looking for a result. So when God directs you in something, you should expect results. You should expect something. I mean, what does it say in Malachi? Okay, don't hold back the full tithe. Now listen to what he says. And see, if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out, what is he asking you to do? Take it to the limit. Go ahead. Go all the way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You've got to take this. So let's give it an example. Psalm 37. Let's look at Psalm 37. Familiar passage. Good to look at familiar for examples so I don't have to explain a lot of stuff. Psalm 37. I mean, how many of you really love this psalm almost as much as 23? Trust in the Lord, do good. Now, it's in the context of, you know, you're looking at all these other people, they're doing bad things, and they seem to be successful, and you're going, okay, not real happy about that. And he says, stop complaining, trust in me. You continue to do the right thing. Now, once again, there are times where we stop and we start doing something good. And then, as Galatians 6 would say, we start growing weary in well-doing. And then we stop. And we go, okay, that didn't pay at all. That was just, and God says, you didn't finish. You didn't finish the journey. So it says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So we know how this ends. How does it end? He's going to give you the desires of your heart. That's the reward at the end. Okay, so here's the deal. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He'll bring forth your righteousness as light, and your judgment as the noonday. So this is just going to get brighter and brighter. It's a great, great test. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Patiently means like patiently. Fret not because of him who prospers in his way, because of a man who carries out wicked scheme. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Okay, so, okay, we're on the journey. We're waiting on God. Okay, here we are, waiting on God. Waiting. Yeah, you're getting mad, aren't you? You're getting upset. God's late. These other people. Okay, so you're not waiting the way he's telling you to wait. You've just gone off the path. You've gone off the path. So what is it saying? Okay, yet a little while, verse 10, the wicked man will be no more. Don't worry about him. But you need to humble yourself. And what will happen according to verse 11? If you humble yourself, what will happen? You're going to inherit the blessing. You're going to inherit it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, the point of the passage is that you need to wait. Now we can give a number of passages that kind of dovetail this. One is, of course, the wonderful passage in Isaiah 40. And as you come to the end of chapter 40, verse 31, wait on the Lord, right? And what will happen? Well, you'll mount up with wings like eagle. Right? Everybody has one of those little plaques. Well, you don't get your wings till you've waited. But if you wait on the Lord, see? I mean, it's like Saul. He waited. Okay, he's waited too long. He's going to go and do it. Well, he didn't wait for the Lord. He waited for Saul. And then Saul came through with another idea. When you say you're going to wait on the Lord, guess who you're waiting on? The Lord. And unless he does something, you're not moving. You're not moving. So wait on the Lord. He'll renew your strength. He'll give you wings like eagles. So where does that sense of elation and strength and power and come from? It comes from God only until he gives you that. So that means you have to continue waiting. So that it's following it through. You see the same thing true in Matthew chapter 6. You come to the end, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. And what's the end of the rainbow? All these things will be added unto you. Okay, so you sought God first 1 week, 2 weeks, maybe a month. Yeah. It's not working. Why don't I have what I want? And God goes, well, first of all, you're not seeking me. Because you're seeking what you want. Right? You're not delighting yourself in me. You're delighting yourself in getting that prize. So stay on target. If you'll stay on target and see this thing through the end, that is to say, until God releases the promise, I mean, that's when you're going to see the blessings. Now, why would God wait? Because you and I lie to ourselves. We say we're delighting in God, but we're still looking at our watch. We're still frustrated at things. We don't understand why we can't have what everybody else has. And it's the process of the length of time that is purging that stuff out of us. It doesn't come out right away. Wish it would, but we release things it's very difficult for us to release things. So God in his graciousness has taken us on this journey. He says, now get on the road. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. You wait. You rejoice. You busy yourself in the work of God. And while you're doing this, don't be surprised, sort of like Ken and Cameron, if one day someone steps up to you and says, here's the blessing. Okay. So, I know I sort of changed that. So the first verse, you're asking God to point you on that path. Now, if in fact you're asking him to do something, then you've got to do what he tells you to do. And you've got to do it to the end. Right? Okay, so we're on board with this. Verse 34 reads this way, as he cries out to God, and he literally is asking God to give him understanding. Now, if you look within the confines of the passage, that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. So he's asking for God to give him understanding, help me see. Help me see not only what you're doing, but more specifically, you're going to have to tie it with the phrase, and keep it with all my heart. See the phrase underneath there? Mm-hmm. So what's the tie there? The tie there is the heart. So what he's asking God to do is to ignite his heart, to want to keep it. It's a wonderful thing to come before God and go, you know, I really want to stop doing all this bad stuff, and I really want to start doing the good stuff. You can hear it echoed in Romans chapter 7. But it's another thing to say, you know, there's nothing I want more than that. And that's your heart. Well, how do you get your heart into something like that? And what he's saying is you're going to have to get my heart feeling this way. Now, here again, interesting question. How does God get people's hearts feeling that way? Because how can you cause my heart to deeply regard the things that you say? You know, there's some things, I mean, that we're deeply in love with just by virtue of, you know, we're drawn to it. But how can you get my heart to be drawn that way? And I think I could probably explain this by virtue of an example in the Old Testament. When you consider the story of Joseph, what's extremely interesting to me is you start in Genesis chapter 37, and the story of Joseph kind of interweaves from chapter 37 of Genesis all the way to the end of Genesis, to Genesis 50. So one-fourth of the book of Genesis, actually over one-fourth of the book of Genesis, is on the story of Joseph. You ever thought about that? I mean, you know, God, when God's talking about creation, he goes, oh yeah, I created the stars too. And then he moves on. which is basically a little verse. The universe is a little verse. Joseph, on the other hand, is over one-fourth of the book of Genesis, which is telling us that it's a pretty important thing. And as you're going through this wonderful story, of course, what we see is a young man that, you know, is a dreamer. It's understandable. And he's young. It's youth. And he just can't help but feeling his oats and feeling good about himself and bragging about himself. It's part of youth. We understand that. But because the father was so much biased in his love towards Joseph, it set up the whole thing to just acrimony and hatred and disregard. And so his brothers, I mean, you know the story, his brothers sell him into slavery. As you follow the story through, what you realize is that not only is there an event happening, taking place, but God is changing hearts. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that really most of the boys are not really good. I mean, they slay whole villages just because they're ticked off. So they're kind of a hateful group of people. I mean, I know our tendency is to think, well, these are the patriarchs. Well, these weren't good ones. And it's very hard to find one in the whole bunch that you could say, well, here's a paragon, here's somebody to follow. It's obvious as well that they really don't have a good heart. They don't have a good heart. But God's going to change the heart. And God's going to change the heart towards each other as well as towards him. And how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to take this one boy that they sold into slavery. He's going to break the father's heart, and the boys are going to see their father heartbroken, and they're going to be softened some by that. And then God's going to call us a famine in the land, complete famine, to where they're going to have to go someplace else to find some sort of food. And as is the habit of the Jews up to this point from the days of Abraham, where do you go? Egypt. God doesn't even tell you to go there. They just go to your natural inclination. And God goes, well, they have a way of getting there. I'll plant Joseph there. And he does. In the process of all this, what happens is that though Joseph is treated badly and deception comes in, God still rescues him and brings him up and brings him into this wonderful position in which he's able to do some wonderful things and great things, but God puts him in this high position. Joseph's statement in the context of this is, you know, God has so blessed me, and he gave him a child. He says, he's so blessed me that he caused me to forget my problems. I mean, his brothers hated him, but God had, can you imagine being so blessed that you forget about, you know, family hating you? And God did that in his life. Then he has another child, and he names the child, like, double blessing. More, even more, you know. But he still hadn't gotten rid of. There's still something there. Now, God had so blessed him, and it wasn't beating him up, but it was still there. God brings his brothers into the picture by virtue of the famine, and he sees them. And he plays this game with them. And it's in the game that he plays with them that tells you he hasn't let this go. He hasn't let it go. But there's an interesting scene, and if you could pick up with me in Genesis chapter 45. There's an interesting scene that he has with his brothers, and finally, Joseph just couldn't control us anymore. He had to tell his brothers, I'm your brother. I'm the one that you sold into slavery. He just had to tell them. And he says this in verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph. I'm the one you sold. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And you see that repeated again in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. God was doing a work for you, and he let me do it for you. It's a great picture. And if you look how it ends in verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers. You think that had ever happened, even before he was sold into slavery? You think this ever happened? You think there was ever a relationship like this with his brothers? And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. It's probably the first moment in their lives that they had a civil moment with each other. Can you imagine? So it ends, of course, as the book ends, in chapter 50. And it says in verse 19, as they were still a little bit afraid, the brothers, Joseph said to them in verse 19, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. And as for you, you meant this as evil, but God meant it for good. Now, the parallel here, according to verse 34 in Psalm 119, is this. God, help me to love your commandments. Help me to love them and believe that what you're telling me to do is the most wonderful act of love that I could ever imagine. And I believe that Joseph came to that point. I believe that Joseph understood that God says, you know, you need to cultivate faithfulness. Things are going to go difficult. They're going to go hard. You're going to be accused of doing wrong, but you need to do the right thing anyway. You need to trust me that I'm doing all these things for good. And then God begins to reveal, as he rewards him with two wonderful children, as he rewards him this wonderful position. And then, as Joseph had already forgotten in some regard, and yet it was still sitting in his heart, God brings his family in, and God goes, and we're going to finish this. And can you imagine when it's all over, Joseph saying, man, I love what God says. I love what God does. Do you think he fell in love with God's word? Do you think he fell in love with what God is doing? God has a wonderful way of making us fall in love with what he's doing. Things in our lives he's changing for us. And man, I'm so thankful for that, because my heart's hard. It's difficult to get me to love something, you know, that looks like it's just in print. But God says, you know, just start doing this stuff and watch. And the psalmist in many ways is crying for that kind of heart. He says, you got to make in me a heart that just goes, I can't live without this. This is just, you know, give me the understanding. Help me see how loving and perfect your ways are, and I'll fall in love with it. That's a great request, isn't it? Ask God that and see if he doesn't do it. He'll do it. His word will start getting real in your life. Then verse 35, if you pick up with me, his cry is, make me go. So now we're in Psalm 119, back to verse 35 out of Genesis. Make me walk. And once again, there's a causative, so cause me to walk. Cause me to walk. Cause me to go. Cause me to march on would be another way. Bend me down to go. Kind of an interesting way of putting it. But the way that he describes this in verse 35 is he wants God to make him walk on, you see that little word, path? It's probably better translated footprints. And it has this wonderful connotation of God, cause me to follow in your footprints. That's a great way of thinking about it. Cause me to walk in this path of your commandments. And then it says this in verse 35, for this is where delight is. If I'll just remember when kids were small and you'd walk and they try to match right in the same footsteps, and God is saying, this is where delight is. If you can get as close as you can, because sometimes we try to go as far away from the path as we can. God says, if you can get so close to my path that you're literally walking in my footsteps, this is where delight is. This is where you're going to be happy. And you begin to realize that. And the psalmist realizes this in the sense that he's basically saying, you know, you've got to march me into this path that causes me to think this way. And, you know, I think of in Acts chapter 9, Saul, when he was ravaging the churches, and he makes a statement in Acts 26 that I thought I was doing a favor to God by, you know, killing the believers. So he goes on and explains in chapter 26. In fact, just make a note with me, and if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 26, so I can show you the phrase that he gives. We'll pick up in verse 9 as he's really bringing defense before King Agrippa. And he says in verse 9, so then I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, I want to stop there, just ask you this very simple question. Does Saul act happy? Okay, what would give you the clue? Well, verse 9, he did things hostile. He locked up people. He beat them. He got really furious and was enraged. I mean, I don't see any moment of elation, do you, or excitement? How wonderful life is. And yet, isn't he supposed to be praising God? I mean, isn't that one of the things he's supposed to be doing? So he doesn't seem real happy. And he says, verse 12, while thus engaged in these things, I was journeying on this path, clearly out of the footsteps of Jesus. But we understand, and he goes on and he says, God says, why do you keep kicking against the goats? I'm trying to get you on the path, and you keep, fighting me on it. As it says in verse 14. But if you drop on down to verse 22, it reads this way. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses was going to take place, that the Christ was a sufferer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this, the defense, the guy begins to argue with him. But his point is that now I've become an agent of light. In fact, the great message that God had given, he says in verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. You're giving out inheritance. You're giving out life. You're giving out. Do you think his life's a lot different? He's walking exactly in the footprints of Jesus. And you read the epistles of Paul, all of them have. What does he say? Something like rejoice always? And again, I say rejoice. Oh, don't feel bad for Paul. This guy is happier than he's ever been before because he's walking right in line with the footprints of Jesus. And it's just a great picture of that. And the point is this where happiness is in delighting in that. If you drop on down to verse 36, I don't know if we're going to finish or not, but in verse 36, his call is to incline his heart to the God's testimonies. Now, testimonies are different than the statutes, right? So what are their testimonies? Anybody want to throw that out? Witness would be another word, the witness of the things. If we could probably put the most general term on it, it would be evidence. So his cry is, you've got to incline. There's a picture of extending my heart that it would grab. It's a picture of grabbing, my heart grabbing something. And so, because he's actually going to give the parallel, and don't let me grab for dishonest gain. A person that's, when he says dishonest gain, he's not just talking about the fact that you're cheating to gain money. What he's talking about is a covetous extending. You're not happy with what you have, so you keep reaching more. You keep going for more. So it's kind of the picture of a prophet hungry person. How much is enough? A little bit more, right? And it is that desire for more. Wasn't that what Rockefeller said? Yep. It's a quote of Rockefeller. So it is that greediness that he's talking about. And what he's saying is the parallel, cause my heart to be greedy, to stretch out. The same way I'd be greedy for profit, cause my heart to incline for what? For the evidence. For the evidence. Now, one of the greatest passages that I could think of to really parallel this is found in Philippians chapter 3. So if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, what you're going to see is this great picture of releasing the things of greed, not stretching out for the things of the world, and for stretching out the evidence or the witness. And if you look with me, it says Paul begins to talk about the things that that he would find confidence in the flesh, and he talks about all of the things that were gained for him. And if you look in verse 7, it reads this way. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now, what he's already done is he's listed, and we didn't go on all the lists, but he's listed all those things that he had been grabbing for, recognition, position, probably possessions as well. And he says, you know what? I'm not even going after that greedy stuff anymore. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to embrace that testimony, that evidence of God's love. And what is the evidence that he says in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So that's what I'm going to try to attain. And if you drop on down, then Paul uses this to encourage the brethren to follow him. Now, the reason why he's encouraging the brethren to follow him is because he has become a visual witness or visual evidence of what God can do in somebody's life. So he says this in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature or perfect, have the same attitude. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained. And what's the very next verse? What's in the very next verse? Follow my example. Follow my example. Now, what he's saying is, the world has all these examples of wealth. So you turn on the TV and you go, I like a house like that. I'd like to go on the beach like that. I'd like to do nothing like that, you know. So the world is calling you. It's beckoning you. And your heart, you can feel your heart going. And Paul says, why don't you follow this example? And one of the reasons why we should be living the examples that God has called us to live is that we are walking testimonies to people. And if we don't give them anything to draw to, I mean, have you ever had somebody reach out to you at a very difficult time and you go, I want to be just like that. And God is drawing your heart by virtue of a testimony to the things that you should long for rather than the things that you shouldn't long for. So it's a great picture in which he cries out to God, you've got to incline my heart, you've got to move my heart to long for these things. And then verse 37, if we go back to now Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, would probably be the best way to put it as it reads. I like the fact that in this phrase, he uses a word, avar. He uses a word that really describes Passover. And the reason why I like that is that he's not saying that you don't see certain things, because we're going to see things that really are frivolous, they're empty, they're worthless. This vanity basically means that. We're going to say, I mean, crying out loud, they advertise them all the time. So we're going to see it everywhere we go. We're going to be bombarded by it. But the phrase that he uses is pass, when it says turn away my eyes, it actually is pass over my eyes, or cause my eyes to pass over. It's an interesting picture of don't let me focus. Keep my eyes just a moving, because you're going to see these things, but God, keep me from forming an interest in this. Take the visual that I have in front of me, and just keep them going, and keep me from going, wait a minute. You know, you do that double take, and you start going back. You've got to cause my eyes to, and then it reads this way at the end: revive me in thy ways. See what that? Which is basically saying, God, I got to refocus here. You know, God has to revive you to refocus. You have to ask Him. You have to ask Him. In every one of these, you're entreating God, do this for me. You don't have because you don't ask. And, you know, you think of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul refers to a man by the name of Demas. And he describes him this way: Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me. Somewhere along the line, Demas stayed a little bit too long. And not unlike, as Luke reminds us, remember Lot's wife. You begin to turn back, and that second glance is what does you in. I found that true in my life. It's that second glance. It's not the first glance, because it's going to happen. You're going to see stuff. But it's that going back the second time that messes you up. So in this passage, he's crying out to God, and he's, if I put it in modern vernacular, it'd probably be something like this: slap me in the face. Slap me in the face. Wake me up. Revive me would be. And if you think about it, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says something similar to this. You know, you're, it says, it starts off in chapter 5, be imitators of God, walk in love. You know, this is what you should be looking at. He goes on and talks about verse 3, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. What he's saying is don't even associate with that. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep it going, you know. And he talks about all these things that are impure and covetous and all that. He says, don't let anybody fool you, because God's actually called you from these things, and he's called you out of darkness, and he's called you to be children of light. So he goes on and he begins to explain these things. But if you look with me in verse 13, as he begins to talk about, you know, instead of going in darkness, you expose darkness because you're light. And he says in verse 13, but all these things become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Watch verse 14. And for this reason it says, see verse 14? Awake, sleeper. That's the slap in the face. That's God going, what are you, asleep? Wake up. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. And really within this passage, he's asking God, you got to wake me up. You know, I started dozing off there for a minute. You know, you start staring off into space. Hey, over here. That's what I used to do a lot in class, stare off into space. You know, verse 14 was actually a song or hymn that the early church sang. And that's why it's in print the way it is. The early church actually sang this, Awake Sleeper. Wouldn't that be a great song to, I wonder what the melody was like and something like that. I bet it was pretty lively. Awake, O sleeper. Turn away my eyes, revive me. Turn away my eyes, revive me again. And he cries unto God. Verse 38. Establish thy word to thy servant. Make firm would be another way of putting it. Or accomplish, make powerful your word would be a great way of putting this in verse 38. To thy servant, as to that which produces reverence for thee, so as to bring reverence to you, so that I might see you in wonderment the way that I should. The best way to describe this would be in Psalm 19. And if you look with me in Psalm 19, not 119, but Psalm 19, it talks about the Word of God, right? As he begins to describe the Word of God in Psalm 19, and we'll pick up in verse 7, he starts off this way: the law of the Lord is perfect, restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Watch verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, why does he interject that there? And the reason is this: because as you and I comprehend that the testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes wise the simple, as the law of the Lord is perfect, that it restores my soul. As I begin to see that in my own life, a reverence for God happens. A reverence not only for God in the sense of who he is, but a reverence for what he says. If you'll start practicing these things, you'll have an awe. You won't treat Scripture with the contempt that you normally do. You'll go, wow, these are the greatest words I've ever read. And there's a fear and a reverence for the word. And what he's asking for is, make your word powerful in my life to the point that I'm going, I can't believe I actually possess this. You know, it's like a treasure book. But you have to ask for that. See, all of these are entreating God for things that we don't have, and you have not because you ask not. Verse 39. The cry is, help me pass through. The shameful place that I'm at. I'm trying to cut to the chase because we're running out of time. Help me pass through the shameful condition in which I reside, which I fear I won't be able to shake. Have you ever felt like in some areas of your life you just feel stuck? And it's a shameful condition. You don't want it as part of your life, but you feel stuck there, and you fear that you'll never be able to get out of this. It's like this vicious circle, a vortex that's sucking you in. I'm never going to get out of this. He turns to God and he goes, you got to get me out of this. You got to get me out of this. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, which I fear, because I know that everything you tell me is going to bring joy and good and happiness, and that the word good there is making everything that is fitting and wonderful in my life. I know that's true. The way that he ends, and I'm just going to jump to the last verse in verse 40. He ends this passage by, I think, summing up what he's been saying. And that is, behold, I long for thy precepts. Now, this is what's wonderful, I think, about this paragraph. He's stating in this that I really want these things. But he's also stating, but I can't get them on my own. It's Romans 7 all over again. I mean, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free? Who's going to help me on this? And Romans 8 goes into, what the law couldn't do, weak as it is, Christ did. And the cry is, somebody has to help me. And I like the way that it ends, because verse 40 reads, behold, I long for thy precepts, but you've got to revive me. through righteousness. You have to revive me. It ends with the request of make it happen. I mean, if you don't make it happen, it's not going to happen. So all the way through this particular paragraph, there is a cry for help. You got to help me. Father, we give you thanks for these words that rejuvenate us, but remind us that we were never meant to do this in our own power. This is you. We were meant to have this desire, this will, this longing, but only you could make us finish this out. And in finishing things, we realize all the more that you're real and this is true. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Kim, I'm glad you see you're okay.